considering his mother. No, this wasn't, even in first century times, this wasn't the normal way for a son to address his mother. In fact, most scholars do believe that in using that phrase, that Jesus is trying to distance himself a little bit from his mom. I am going public as the Messiah, which means our relationship is changing. It's no longer this mother-son relationship of me as your firstborn. You've got to start approaching me as the Messiah. That might be the case. But it's also not a cool term, because Jesus uses the exact same term while he's hanging on the cross as he addresses his mother and says, John, my disciple, take care of my mother. Woman, behold your son. And he looks at John and says, behold your mother. So it's not a term that's demeaning or rude. It has affection in it. It's there. But the rest of his response is a gentle but firm rebuke. Mary comes in a public, socially unacceptable way, puts Jesus in an awkward spot before a watching crowd. Any of you guys ever have your mom try to set you up on a date when you're in high school? It's a terrible thing. Moms, dads, don't do that. I tried to get set up with so many dates when I'm in high school. If I wanted to go on a date with your daughter, I'd ask her. Well, Mary is doing that to Jesus, only in a different way. And Jesus' reply is, what do I have to do with you? Hard phrase to translate. Essentially, he's communicating to Mary that it's really not his problem, and not to impose this problem on him inappropriately. And Mary's trying to pigeonhole Jesus into taking public action, and Jesus' reply really indicates that Mary was operating on her timetable rather than God's, because, as the text says, his hour has not yet come. Now think about this. We know the story. We've already read the whole text. We know what he's getting ready to do. And so we know Jesus is going to provide, and Jesus isn't being indifferent to the problem. He's not being rude to his mother or the couple. He's just declining a public display of his glory. Why? Because his hour had not come. His hour had not come. This comes up over and over as we go through John. We find it again in John chapter 7, where Jesus' brothers, and the text tells us, aren't believing in him. And so they're baiting him, saying, well, why don't you go up to the feast and reveal yourself as the Messiah, right? The Messiah doesn't do anything in secret. If you're the Messiah, then go up to the feast and reveal yourself. And Jesus looks at him and says, my hour's not come. And he waits for them to leave. And in fact, he even says, I don't go up to this feast. And so they leave, and then Jesus waits, and what does he do? He goes up to the feast. Is Jesus talking out both sides of his mouth? Is he inconsistent? Well, no. What he is denying to do is a public display of the revelation of his glory before the proper time. My hour has not come. Don't push me to reveal that I am the Messiah right here and now. It's not the right time. We get to the end of John 12, start of John 13, we'll find Jesus saying, the hour has come. The hour has come for me to reveal the Father's glory and for the Father to glorify me. What was Jesus' hour? It was the cross and the resurrection. Something we're going to be remembering here this morning in a very poignant way. His hour where he revealed the glory of God the most clearest and in the most illuminating way was through his death and resurrection. And we look back and we see it in all of his glory. And Jesus is telling his mother, he tells his brothers later, my hour for that hasn't come. At the right time, we'll do this, but not before. And I love Mary's response. I love Mary's response. Doesn't say she goes anywhere, but she obviously returns to wherever the servants are in the back room, in the kitchen, and tells him, whatever he says to you, do it. So here it is. Jesus declines to publicly deal with this. Mary leaves, and yet she still has faith that Jesus is going to do something. And I love this because she has had her zeal, a good passion, redirected. She was headed in the right direction. She was going about it the wrong way. But rather than being discouraged, rather than being upset, rather than anything, her faith just continues on. And she goes back to the kitchen. I know Jesus is going to deal with this. Servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. And sometimes we, like Mary, try to help God accomplish his sovereign will our way. And God has to recalibrate us. He has to redirect us. And like Mary, we ought not get jaded or upset, or nor should our faith be diminished when God recalibrates our actions in order to get them to align with our will. Verses 6 through 10, we find Jesus providing for this couple's need. Verse 6, we learn that there are 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification. As guests arrived at the house, they had to ceremonially cleanse their hands. In a society where you could be clean or unclean, they did lots of stuff to make sure you were clean, and they developed this thing of you got to wash your hands in this ceremonial way. They used stone because stone couldn't become unclean. That's why they're stone water pots. They're sitting there. You think about this, a feast, people are going to be coming and going for the better part of a week. You're going to need lots of water. So there's six stone water pots sitting there holding 20 to 30 gallons each. Now, lots of people see this number six as a symbolism of the incompleteness of Judaism. That's allegory. I don't want to go there. Why does John say there's six water pots instead of five or seven? Because there's six water pots sitting there. Don't look in this too deeply. They're just the facts of the narrative. They had six pots, and that's what Jesus used. And he instructs the servants to fill them with water, which they do. But note there in verse 7, they don't just fill them up with water. They fill them right up to the brim. Don't miss the details that do matter in the text. Because lots of people who don't believe in miracles and don't believe that Jesus did this stuff, they think that Jesus does this strange bait and switch where he adds something to the water. He switches things. No, they fill these water jugs up to the very brim. If they're 20 gallons, a gallon is, sorry for you Americans, a gallon is 8 pounds weight. That's 160 pounds. Jesus doesn't grab this thing and switch it out. I mean, there's nothing. There's no bait and switch here. They fill it up to the very brim. And then he tells them to draw some of it out and to take it to the head waiter. And somewhere between the servants drawing the water and them arriving at the head waiter, Jesus turns all 180 gallons, 120 to 180 gallons, into wine. This might raise a question for some of you as to the alcoholic content of the wine. Was it alcoholic? Probably. Was it alcoholic in the same way our modern alcoholic drinks are? No. Could you get drunk on it? Yes. The head waiter's response seems to indicate that. Is it a sin to get drunk? Absolutely, the Bible makes that clear. So what does this Bible tell us about the Christian liberty of drinking alcohol? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. That is not what this text is about. Someday I will preach a sermon on alcohol. But it's not going to be today. I'll do it from a text that actually addresses it, not from one that it's not the point. If you really want to know what my view is, you can summarize it with one verse. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So these servants take the wine to the head waiter. I imagine by this point in time, the head waiter knows the problem. The head waiter, I believe the translation Sean read it out of, it calls him the master of the feast. It's a position of prestige. It's a really honored position. It would have been the equivalent of our modern-day wedding coordinator. And I imagine he knows the problem. He's probably squirming in his seat, thinking, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Wine's running out. The servants bring him this wine, and he is absolutely astounded by what he experiences. He doesn't know where the wine came from. The servants do. The text tells us that. But as he tastes this, that he has never tasted anything like it. In fact, he's so taken by the supreme quality that he calls the bridegroom. And he wonders aloud, why have you gone against the social norm of serving the good wine first? Right? When you think about that, you serve the good wine first, and once everybody is drinking liberally, their palate has been numbed by good food and likely too much alcohol, then you serve the wine that's not as good. You've gone against the social norms. Why? But the groom's got no more clue what's going on than the head waiter. Instead, and I find this very interesting, Jesus refuses to publicly reveal his glory. And yet we find him doing it privately with the least of these. Mary's back in the kitchen. She knows what happens. The servants, they don't get to go to the wedding. They got to pull it off for 7 days. Who wants to feed? Who knows how many people for 7 days straight? But they know. The disciples know. All the nondescript people in the story know and see the glory of Jesus, while the honored guests have got no clue what's going on. And yet Jesus steps in and meets their need in a substantial way. But what's the point of all this? I doubt this is the first time any of you have ever run into this story. What's the point of all this? Why did John put this in his gospel? Well, I think we find the significance of what's going on in verse 11. And I want to try and pull a few applications out of this. First is he summarizes in verse 11, John, this whole thing. This, he says this is the beginning of the signs Jesus did. This is Jesus' very first miracle. When we began this study, we talked about this, how John only records seven miracles. In the other Gospels, we find Jesus doing miracles everywhere he goes. But John only records seven for us. And he views the seven miracles that he records, he sees them to be more than simply wondrous deeds. He sees them as the text says, as signs, as a clear demonstration of Christ's divine power. And the purpose of these signs is to cultivate belief. As I thought about this, it led me to believe and ask the question, so what is it that this sign is supposed to communicate to us about Jesus? And I think as we look at this miracle, we find Jesus demonstrating his power to transform one thing into something completely different. Jesus takes ordinary water and he transforms it into wine. You can't separate the water out of the wine. It undergoes an elemental change. The elements are different. It is something completely different. It's no longer water. It is wine. You couldn't separate it. And as we think about this miracle, I think we see a shadow of Jesus' redemptive work as he takes people who are dead in their sin, enslaved to its power, and utterly detestable in the sight of God, and transforms them by his grace into spiritually alive, holy, beautiful recreations who are free from sin's condemnation and power. Think about it. Jesus shows his disciples here his power to totally transform something from one thing into something completely different. Then think about what we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, where we're told that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. How? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And if Jesus can transform water into wine, then he can transform you and me from being sinners into saints. And here in a moment, we'll remember how he accomplished that. Second, this sign is a manifestation of Jesus' glory. Mary wanted Jesus to demonstrate his glory to all present, but Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. But he still manifested his glory to those whom God wanted it revealed to. We already talked about that a little bit. But he doesn't just display his glory to some of the people in the room. He doesn't hold back when it's time to display his glory. Think about this. Jesus displays his glory. He doesn't just make water into wine. He makes the absolute best wine that anyone had ever tasted. He doesn't just supply enough wine to finish the wedding. He creates an exuberance of wine that's going to last far beyond when this wedding is over. And in doing that, he moves these newlyweds from financial ruin to financial security. Instead of starting their married life off by being sued and financially destroyed for the rest of their life, they've got all this wine left over. They're going to be able to market for a supreme price. It's high-quality wine. It's going to give them financial security. It's quite a blessing Jesus gives this couple. And when it came time for Jesus to fully display his glory, he didn't withhold himself from the agony of the cross. Why? Because Jesus never goes halfway or does a sloppy job. Half measures, slovenliness, doing the bare minimum in the service of God, these are concepts fully foreign to Christ, because he believed all of his actions manifested the glory of God. And we are told in Corinthians, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It doesn't matter if we're thinking about our service to God or how we function in our homes, how we care for our possessions, how we treat our children, how we work our jobs, or what anything else we do in life, we should do everything to the fullest measure, to the best of our ability, understanding that our actions demonstrate the glory of God. I mean, how often do we come running into church for our signed-up obligation ministry thing and just fly by the seat of our pants? I'm guilty of it. Forgetting that our actions are demonstrating the glory of God, and if it's worth doing, it's worth doing with excellence. Jesus reveals the glory of God, and finally, Jesus performed this sign as a manifestation of his glory for a purpose. to cultivate belief in those who saw it. And verse 11 tells us that the disciples believed in him. Now, for those of you here last week, we talked about the disciples believing in Jesus last week. So what in the world is going on? Right? When you think about it, we have some of the disciples believing John the Baptist's witness. And so they start to follow him, and others witness, and they start to follow him. And all five of these guys come into Jesus' presence. As they meet Jesus, then they believe in him again. And now we get to the end of a crazy week, and they see Jesus' life-transforming power at work in a very practical way, and they're told that they believe again. What's going on? They are growing in their belief. And brothers and sisters, we behold God's glory revealed in the cross and resurrection. As we see the glory of God recorded for us in his word, and as we see the glory of God manifested in the lives of his saints, it should cause us to grow in our faith, in our belief, in our trust of Jesus. Because Jesus' transforming power is still at work today. He's changing me. I hope he's changing you. So in this miracle, we see Jesus acting graciously to display his power to transform one thing into something entirely different, resulting in his followers' continued belief that he is exactly who he claimed to be, God's Son, come in the flesh to be the Savior of the world. It's having the same effect on us. How I long that Christ would be our everything. That we would surrender completely to him as we grow in our relationship with him. He's paid our debt on the cross. He's transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. He's transforming us into his image. And he's done all of this as a demonstration of his glory with a purpose. That we might be recipients of his grace. And a grace that has been purchased at a horrendous price. The cross of Calvary. Jesus, and even we find it in this text, came for a specific hour that he might demonstrate fully the character of God while providing us forgiveness for our sin. And he exercises transforming power on all who believe. And this power is of the highest quality and continues to be an ongoing reality in our lives as we walk with him. And so may we not resist his transforming work in our lives, but rather submit to it that we might be accurate representations of his glory as well. Because if he can turn water into wine, he can obliterate that sin that's been plaguing you for 30 years. He can cause you to overcome that addiction. He can restore that broken relationship. If he can transform a dead, worthless sinner like me into something he's still working on, but something fit for his glory, then he can do the same with you. He did it with water. He does it with lives every day. Do you believe in him? I hope you do. Let's pray. Father, we sit in humility, wondering at the grandeur of your grace. Thankful for the life-transforming power that Christ displays. Not so much in transforming water into wine, Lord, but in the transformation he does in us the moment we believe. Taking out our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh changes from being completely spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, from enemies to adoption as sons and daughters. And I humbly pray, Lord, that you'd be teaching us day by day what it means to know Christ to be our all in all. I thank you for your grace, and we just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.